I'd like to ask you to turn, please, to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah. We'll be studying in Nehemiah chapter 3. We'll be specifically looking at the 10 gates in chapter 3, 10 gates in the walls of the city of Jerusalem that Nehemiah and his companions returned from Babylon in order to rebuild the walls that had been broken down. In chapter 3, we have 10 of the walls. And in chapter 12, we have 2 more. I don't know just why the Spirit of God divided these walls, but God has a reason for it, and if you have any suggestions as to the reason, I would be interested. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1 is the first gate. It's the sheep gate. Then Elisha, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the tower of the 100 and consecrated it, then as far as the tower of Hananel. Verse 3 is the fish gate. Also the sons of Hassana built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Verse 6 is the old gate. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Beseda, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Verse 13 is the valley gate. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Verse 14 is the refuge, or in the King James translation, it is the dung gate. Melchijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Ben-Hakram, repaired the refuge or the dung gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Verse 15 is the fountain gate. Shalem, the son of Kolhaza, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. Verse 26 is the water gate. Moreover, the Nephinims, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. Verse 28 is the horse gate. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Verse 29 is the east gate. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. And finally, in verse 31, is the Mifkid gate. After him, Melchiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of Nethinim and of the merchants in the front of the Mifkid gate and as far as the upper room at the corner. The Lord will bless His word. 10 gates. Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, was conquered and plundered. The temple was destroyed. The walls of the city of Jerusalem were destroyed, including the gates. And the people were conquered and they were carried away to Babylon. And they had been slaves to the Babylonians for a period of 70 years. Now Nehemiah was burdened about the condition of the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is the city of God. And when you read the newspapers and you read about Jerusalem, just remember that the city of Jerusalem has a special place in God's account. And when somebody comes in and tries to conquer parts of Jerusalem from the Jewish people, you can be sure that prophecies are being fulfilled and that God is going to intervene. Now what we want to do today with the help of the Lord is stop off at each of these 10 gates that are recorded here in this chapter, and we want a Spirit-guided tour. It is only as the Holy Spirit of God guides us, and as we stand and watch Nehemiah as he and his men repair these various gates, I believe that there has to be some spiritual lessons for us. Do you? Do you think this was written in the Word of God for our learning? Do you think there are spiritual lessons even in the Old Testament for us to learn? As we watch Nehemiah and his co-workers repair the 10 gates in Nehemiah chapter 3, I believe that there are spiritual lessons for us. And this is, of course, what we are interested in. In the book of Ezra, Zerubbabel returned to repair the temple. You see, the temple was destroyed too. And in the book of Ezra, Zerubbabel returned with a remnant of people to restore the temple. Can't worship without a temple in the Old Testament. And Nehemiah and his men came to repair the walls for the security of the people of God and to restore the Word of God. From chapter 8 to the end of the book, we have the Word of God restored. The book of Ezra, worship was restored, and in the book of Nehemiah, the Word of God was restored. First one, the sheep gate. What spiritual lessons can we learn from the sheep gate? Then Elisha, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the tower of the hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the tower of Hananel, a sheep gate. What do we learn from the sheep gate? We are not given the details, but we presume that the sheep gate was used for sheep. Is that clear enough? I mean, that's quite basic, isn't it? The sheep gate was probably used by the shepherds. When they brought their sheep back home, they used the sheep gate. And some of the sheep that were brought back were taken to the marketplace and sold. But some of those sheep were taken to the temple and offered as sacrifices unto God. What do we learn? I believe that when the Lord Jesus was here upon the earth, and he stood in the opening of the sheep gate, and he watched the shepherds as they brought those sheep and those lambs back to Jerusalem, I think that the Lord Jesus was reminded of the blessed truth, I am the shepherd. You believe that? And that he was the antitype of those animals that walked through the sheep gate on their way to the temple, on their way to the altar to be sacrificed. He was the antitype of those sheep and of those lambs. And I believe it was very meaningful to the Lord Jesus as he watched those little lambs go through, and he knew that it would be only a short time and they would be on the burnt altar as a sacrifice. At the Lord's Supper, we shared something. Some of you probably were not here. We shared something about the Lamb of God. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 7, Isaac said to his father, "Where is the Lamb?" That's the great question of the Old Testament. They were constantly looking for the lamb, because the last lamb that was sacrificed on that burnt offering did not satisfy. It didn't wash away one sin. It didn't satisfy God, and it didn't bring peace to the heart of the people of God. And the great question of the Old Testament was, where is the lamb? Where is the lamb that God will be satisfied with? And you remember we mentioned that Abraham answered Isaac and said, God will provide. It's God that has to provide the lamb that will satisfy. That was the lamb anticipated. They look forward to the lamb that was going to satisfy God. Then we mentioned the lamb typified on the night of the Passover. The lamb was taken, was killed, the blood was shed, the blood was placed in a basin, the blood was applied to the doorpost and the lintel of the house, and the firstborn in the family was saved. That's the lamb typified. Then the lamb prophesied, Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied about the lamb, and he says, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. The lamb prophesied, the lamb crucified. And then we mention the Lamb identified, John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Isaac, you ask the question, where is the Lamb? Listen to John the Baptist. He'll give you the answer. There he is. He was pointing at the Lord Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. That's the Lamb identified. And then we mentioned the Lamb glorified. That's in heaven, isn't it? The Lamb seated on the throne. The Lamb as it had been slain. I understand that to mean that the marks of Calvary are going to be in the body of the Lamb of God as he sits on the throne, and the redeemed of the Lord, they're going to worship him for all eternity. I'm glad I'm one of them. I'm glad I'm one of them. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Now, the sheep gate. The first gate. It's the first gate that the Spirit of God reminds us of. Is that because it's the most important for the sinner? The most important gate? Because it speaks of salvation? And beloved, there is not a subject in the world that is more important than your salvation. Do you believe that? You need the Savior. You need the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It's the first gate mentioned because it is the sinner's first and greatest need. Does that make sense? I'd like you to notice one more thing before we move on to our second gate. Most all of the gates that we will be studying, they repaired the locks and the bars. What are the locks for? That's to keep out those that don't belong there. What are the bars for? Same. To keep out those that do not belong there. But beloved, it doesn't say anything about the locks and the bars. No repairing of the locks and the bars. You know why? Because no one is excluded from this gate, beloved. The word is, whosoever will may come. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that it included you? No matter how good a sinner you are, you still need the same gate. No matter how bad a sinner you are, you need the same gate, the sheep gate, that speaks of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Number two is the fish gate. That's in verse 3. Also the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors and its bolts and bars. The fish gate. What do we learn at the fish gate? Well, I have an idea. The fish gate was used by the fishermen. That makes sense too, doesn't it? Used by the fishermen. Fishermen would catch their fish at night, and in the morning they would come back and they would bring their fish through the fish gate and go to the marketplace. fish in Scripture. We've got to compare Scripture with Scripture in order to get the spiritual lesson of some of these things. What's the spiritual lesson of fish or fishermen? The Lord Jesus spoke to the fishermen and he said to them, I will make you fishers of men. What did he mean? That's witness, isn't it? And I would like to suggest that the first gate after the sheep gate is the witness gate. Because that's the next thing that's going to happen in your life. When you were at the sheep gate and you responded to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and now you come to the fish gate, you want to be a witness. You want to share the good news that you experienced at the sheep gate. Notice it's the second gate on the list for a reason. Because that's the obvious next step that you're going to take. You're going to be a witness for Christ. After you receive the Lord as your Savior, there's going to be one great ambition in your life to share the good news of salvation. Do you remember the woman of Samaria in John's Gospel chapter 4? There at the well, she responded to the invitation of the Lord Jesus and she drank of the living water. What was the first thing that that dear woman did after she drank of the living water? She dropped her water pot, forgot all about collecting water, and she went back to the city, and what did she do in the city? She shared the good news of the sheep gate with everybody in the city. Come, see a man. The man Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That dear woman no sooner drank of the living water that she wanted to share the good news with the lost. You remember John the Baptist, when he preached, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You remember who got saved through that gospel evangelistic campaign? Andrew. He was one of the disciples. He stopped following John the Baptist, and he started following the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, that's beautiful. When they stop following the preacher and they start following the Lord Jesus, that's evangelism at its best. That's what Andrew did. And you remember the first thing that Andrew did after he met the Savior? He went home and he got his big brother Peter by the hand and he says, Peter, come on, I want to introduce you to the Messiah. I want to introduce you to the Savior. The demoniac. He was delivered from demon possession. And he started following the Lord Jesus. And he made up his mind that he was going to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. He was going to become a missionary right away. Follow the Lord Jesus into the mission field. You know what the Lord Jesus said to the demoniac? Go home. Start at home. Tell your family the great thing that's happened to you. And that's what God wants the Christian to do when you've come to the sheep gate. And you've been introduced to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The very first thing that you do is witness. I can share with you my personal testimony. After I got saved, I started witnessing to the guys on the PT boat and the skipper on the PT boat. I didn't get very far. A lot of scoffs and a lot of laughs and a lot of jeers. But that doesn't matter. I wanted to share with them the good news of salvation. I'd like you to notice before we leave this, notice in verse 5, the nobles. The nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. It was at the fish gate that the nobles decided to go on vacation. They didn't want to help. They didn't want to get involved. Witness. That's probably the most challenged ministry in the church. Lots of teaching the Word of God, lots of teachers all over the place. But how about witnesses? How about those knocking on doors, handing out gospel tracts, sharing your testimony with them? Not too much of that anymore, is there? A fish gate. That's where the nobles shirked their duty. Fish. It's interesting that the fish was the symbol of witness in the early church. In the catacombs in Rome, where the Christians had to hide for fear of their lives. The fish was a symbol. And when all of the Christians saw that symbol, they knew that in that cave there was a group of Christians meeting. It was a symbol of Christian witness. That's interesting, isn't it? You ever see a car with a symbol of a fish on it? I see a lot of them. And you know, I have a little hobby. If the car is stopped and somebody's sitting in the car, I go to them and I say, I see you have a symbol of fish on your car. What does that mean? You know, 9 out of 10 don't have the slightest idea what it means. It was on there when we bought the car. I don't know. But the fish is a symbol of witness for Christ. Number 3. That's in verse 6. And that's the old gate. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haruma, made repairs in front of the house. And next to him, Hattush. Excuse me, I'm on the wrong verse. Verse 6. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Persia, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors and its bolts and bars. The old gate. Again, we're not told specifically why it is called the old gate. I suppose the obvious reason is because it was an old gate. It was probably one of the first gates that was built. It was an old gate. And all we can do is compare Scripture with Scripture. Jeremiah speaks about the old paths. That's in Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Speaks about the old paths. And if you study that passage of Scripture, you'll find that the children of Israel were giving up the old paths. They weren't happy about walking in the old paths, the paths that their forefathers walked in. We don't know, but I suppose it's possible that the old paths that Jeremiah is talking about led to this old gate. We don't know. But gates in Scripture is quite common, isn't it? There's the broad gate, there's the narrow gate. The narrow gate that leads to everlasting life. It's a rough path. There's no detours on that gate, on that path, rather. In fact, it is the only way. The Lord Jesus said so. He said, I am the way. And I think the old gate and the old paths probably refutes the modernism that is very prevalent in Christendom today. I know we're not supposed to talk against it, but I have to. The new morality in Christendom, the new age movement, that's devastating the testimony of the church, beloved. We've got to expose it. Old in Scripture suggests maturity. It suggests experience. It suggests the believer that has proven his life for God. Maturity. You remember how Israel's food progressed. In the wilderness, they ate manna. Manna from heaven. For 40 years, they ate manna. And as soon as they graduated and got into the land of Canaan, the manna stopped. No more manna, folks. Now it's the old corn of the land. Mature food for grown-ups. Is that what Peter meant when he said, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? You start out with milk. As newborn babes in Christ, they start out with milk. But you don't remain on milk for the rest of your life. Strong meat, Peter calls it. Then, of course, old speaks about the old nature, the old man that was corrupted by the old serpent, the devil. But the good news for the Christian, our old man has been crucified with him. That's the good news. Ye have put off the old man. In Christ, as new creatures, the old things are passed away. All of this at the old gate. I have an idea that's why the leadership of the local church are elders. Why are they the elders? Speaks of maturity. Speaks of experience. Speaks of a life of faithfulness with God. And I think some time ago we spoke about the palm tree. And it says, the righteous flourish in their old age. That's in Psalm 92. And especially if it is planted in the court of the Lord. The righteous flourish in their old age because they are planted in the court of the Lord. Now, before we leave this point, I want you to look at verse 12. Shalom. Next to him was Shalom, the son of Hoshea, leader of the half of the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters repaired. Isn't that nice? Isn't that nice? Don't know where the boys were. Maybe he didn't have any. But he and his daughters repaired the old gate. A rich family, isn't it? When dad and all of the kids, especially the daughters, are involved in the service of the Lord, can't you just see those daughters, those girls, bib overalls, pushing that wheelbarrow, shoveling the cement? I think it's beautiful. There was something for everybody to do in the service of God. Number 4. That's in verse 13, the Valley Gate. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the Valley Gate. They built it, hung its doors and its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate, the Valley Gate. Valley is a very common word in the Bible, both Old Testament and the New Testament. And if we are again to compare Scripture with Scripture, I'd like to suggest 3 points on the Valley Gate. The Valley of Humility. I believe that valley in Scripture speaks about humility. God's Word says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's a responsibility that we have. It's our responsibility to humble ourselves. If we're not humble, it's not God's fault, believe me. God has given us all of the provision that is necessary to be humble. God's Word says, humble yourselves. And if you humble yourself, God will exalt you. And if you don't humble yourself, I pity you. I pity me. God will deal with us. The Lord Jesus is the perfect example of humility, isn't he? The Valley of Humility. The Lord Jesus humbled himself. How did he humble himself? All the way from glory in a past eternity to Bethlehem's manger, but wait a minute, that's not the end of his humility. Calvary. All the way to Calvary, where he died for sinners. That's the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. He humbled himself all the way. And the result? God honored him. God glorified him. The second lesson from the valley is the valley of trials, testings, temptations. The Bible speaks about those valleys too. In fact, the Bible tells us that the godly shall suffer persecution. We're not suffering very much. I'm not, for my faith. Is it because I'm not witnessing very much? Is that possible? Is it because I'm not as godly as I would like to be? That's possible. Because the Bible says that the godly shall suffer persecution. It speaks of humility. It speaks of testing and tempting, temptations. A valley speaks of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The psalmist says, I'll fear no evil. You know why we don't have to fear evil through the valley of death? Because the shepherd is with us. The shepherd has gone on ahead of us. He's gone through the valley before us. And we don't have to fear. We don't have to look forward to it. I'm not anxious about death. I'll be upfront and honest. I'm not anxious about dying. I'm anxious about the blessed hope of the rapture and the soon coming of the Lord. But if I have to go by way of death, I'm not afraid, because my shepherd is with me. I got 2 minutes, 3 minutes left. We don't want to let you go home early. Verse 14 is the dung gate, refuse gate. 14, Melchah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hachrim, repaired the dung gate. In the old King James, it's dung gate. In this new King James, they call it refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. The dung gate. Wouldn't it be nice if that gate wasn't mentioned here at all? It's a very unpleasant gate, isn't it? Very unpleasant. But it's essential. It's essential. It's the garbage disposal. You ever read the news about some of the big cities that had the garbage men went on strike? What a horrible, horrible mess. It's an unpleasant gate. The garbage disposal. The stench. The flies. It'd be good if we didn't have it in the Bible, but it's there. There for a reason. Because you see, sanitation demands it. It's the solution to the pollution problem. And I'm talking about moral pollution and spiritual pollution. Study the subject of pollution through the Word of God. Starting in the Garden of Eden, the consequences of being driven out of the garden, Babel, and the consequences of the immorality, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the plagues in Egypt, hell. All of this is the consequence of pollution, isn't it? Paul gave his testimony in Philippians chapter 3. And Paul talked about all of the pre-conversion advantages that he had, and he had lots of them. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, from the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, one that lived above the demands of the law,